Like that, no matter what happens in this world, no storm can shake that inmost calm that He gives. Let's just pause right now to pray. Father, thank You. We've been reminded in so many ways this morning already that You have given us great promises. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And even in the midst of the storms of this life, we can sing Your praises. Deep within our hearts, singing melody to the Lord as You fill us with Your Spirit, but also raising our voices together to proclaim Your worthiness. Lord, now as we turn to Your Word, bring it alive for us, Lord. I confess, I can't do it justice, but Lord, I commit this message to the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would continue to teach us what You know we need to know and experience from Your Word. Thank You that You're faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't have to tell you that we live in a messed up world. God didn't create it that way, but man, through our sin and rebellion, we have so constituted it as a messed up world. But praise God, Jesus sent into this world His Son Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. So can we say Jesus came to this earth to bring peace? Be careful. Jesus said something else. We read it earlier this morning. Did you catch that? Jesus says, I did not come. Don't think that I came to bring peace on this earth. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now we're going to see this morning that rather than bringing peace, the message of Jesus brought a riot in Ephesus. We're in Acts 19. And Paul is still in Ephesus. And to put it mildly, his time in Ephesus has been rather eventful. You remember he was there about 3 years after he dealt with the unusual dozen, I think kind of on the outskirts of town. He went into Ephesus. He reasoned with them in the synagogue for 3 months. When the opposition became too great for him to teach the disciples there, he moved into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And for 2 years, he trained those believers. And as a result, the gospel spread like wildfire all through the province of Asia. Alongside the training for evangelism, there were some unusual events that happened. You remember that miracles flowed freely, especially through the Apostle Paul. And then there were the Jewish exorcists, and 7 of them, the sons of Sceva, they tried to use the name of Jesus for their advantage. And you remember when they tried to cast the demon out of this man, the man jumped on them and ran all 7 out. They fled wounded and naked. But praise God, even through those incidents, the name of God was feared and the name of Jesus was exalted. And you remember that they were so convicted that many of them, they took their magic books and they brought them and they burned them in the fire. And then back to verse 10, if you will, 19:10. This training for evangelism, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. They evangelized the whole province. And then we read in verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And then finally in verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So all of these unusual events that happened, they had value, but it wasn't in the fact they were unusual, but it was in the truth that through all of it, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And today, we're going to look at the second part of this chapter. It's basically in two sections. The first section is very short. We'll talk about Paul's travel plans. And then the second part of it is the riot in Ephesus, and we'll get most of our attention there. So if we can put that map up there. In verse 21, let's go ahead and read our text. Let me go ahead and read all of this. 21 to the end of the chapter. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, go back to verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. Now, I want to remind you, Macedonia is right up here. Achaia is here. So Paul had decided that from Ephesus, he is going to go through Macedonia into Achaia and then to Jerusalem. So this was the port city, Cenchreae. He was going to catch a ship and go on over here to Jerusalem. Now, as we're going to see, he didn't do that. You can see the arrows on the map on the third journey. He goes down here. But instead of catching a ship, he goes back up through Macedonia and returns over here to Troas. And we're going to see when we get to chapter 20, why he did this. Now, how did Paul decide that he was going to go from Ephesus up through Macedonia and down into Achaia? How did he make that decision? Translations will differ at this point. But any translation you read that does not include the words "in the Spirit" is a bad translation. I believe it's the NIV. I'm not anti-NIV necessarily, but I am in this passage because it says he decided. No, he didn't decide. He resolved in the Spirit, or he purposed in the Spirit. In other words, he says it was the Spirit of God who was leading him to make this journey. Now, notice the last part of verse 21. Go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. We might say, why Rome? Why did Paul want to go to Rome? Well, at first we're going to say he wanted to evangelize the city of Rome. But when you read the letter to the Romans, toward the latter part of the letter, he says, when I evangelize, I'm careful not to build on another man's foundation. So his primary purpose wasn't to evangelize there, but if you go to chapter 1 in Romans, he sets out his purpose. He says he's eager to bring a blessing to those people, and then for him and them together to be mutually edified, built up in the body of Christ. So let me ask you a question. Did Paul ever make it to Rome? He did. Not the way he might have thought. He ended up in Rome, you'll know, as a prisoner. If you read also in the Romans, the letter, his plans included going on from there all the way to Spain, and certainly he wanted to evangelize there. You know, we can read verses in Proverbs that talk about a man makes his plans, but the Lord establishes his steps. God has plans. His plans are always bigger than ours. Now go back to verse 22, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, Timothy, we know because he's talked about a lot. You remember Paul picked him up on the second journey in Lystra, and he's been with Paul pretty much this time. Once in a while, Paul sent him out on an assignment, but he's a valuable helper. And Erastus is also a helper of Paul. If you want to read about them, we find the names of these in the letters. You can read about both Timothy and Erastus, much more obviously about Timothy. But he sends them ahead of himself into Macedonia. He himself, it doesn't say he stayed in Ephesus, but he stayed in Asia. And I take that to mean that he moved around while he was there. Maybe he evangelized in the near areas, or maybe he went into a near area to strengthen the believers there. Whatever reason, he's moving around here in the province of Asia as he's getting ready to go into Macedonia and Achaia. Now, you'll notice that verse 23 begins, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. So I take that what happened at this time in Ephesus probably cut short some of the things that he was going to do before he started on his trip. Now we come to verse, let's just read 23 again. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now I love the way Luke writes, no little disturbance. That is his poetic way of saying a riot broke out in Ephesus. And it concerned the way. I hope you'll get familiar with that term, the way. The way simply speaks of the followers of Christ, Christianity, if you want to use that term. This is the way. It has everything to do with following Christ. Okay, take that down. We might need it again. I'm not sure, but we don't need it for right now. So now we're into this thing about the riot in Ephesus. We're going to see the work of Demetrius. We're going to see what was behind the riot, what happened during the riot, and finally how the riot was brought to a close. The bulk of the rest of this is all about the riot in Ephesus. Luke gives us a good many details. So, first of all, we see this man Demetrius, verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So Demetrius, he worked in silver, and as you read the context of this passage, there were different trades, but they all revolved around making these little shrines of Artemis. this word Artemis might alert us. You've never seen it before except in this passage. It's used five times in this passage, no place else in the New Testament. But the goddess Artemis was very well known. Now, does anybody have a name other than Artemis? Do you have something different? What do you have, Karen?
Diana,
yes. Probably reading the New King James, I suspect. The King James and the New King James have Diana. Let me kind of explain why. You say, well, they don't even sound alike. They do not sound alike. Those who would favor the translation of Diana, let me get there. I've got me a note. I won't get it right. They would say that the Greeks called her Artemis, but the Romans called her Diana. So rather than just translating the Greek word as Artemis, but just bring it over into English, they'd say we translate it Diana. The problem with that is there were two different goddesses, and the Artemis of the Ephesians was a totally different goddess than the Greek goddess Artemis. Totally different. The Greek goddess Artemis was very chaste and pure, almost the exact opposite of the Ephesian Artemis, who was represented by a multi-breasted figure. This Ephesian Artemis was a goddess of fertility. So Demetrius made silver shrines and sold them. Now, what was it that brought about this riot? Well, it will help us to know more about the worship of Artemis. First of all, there was this magnificent temple in Ephesians that was dedicated, in Ephesus, that was dedicated to worshiping Artemis. It took 220 years to build it. It was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide. It was supported by 127 pillars. And each one was 60 feet high. Each one of the pillars was donated, provided by a king or prince of a different nation. 36 of those pillars had carvings, and the rest were finely polished. This temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I have a quote that I want to read. It won't take me but a minute, but an ancient Greek poet was so amazed, he wrote this: "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids." And you can see he's naming some of these wonders of the world. "And the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." So, this was a big deal in Ephesus. Demetrius was likely the head of a guild of silversmiths. And all of these trades, again, centered around making money, capitalizing on the worship of Artemis. Literally, when it says he made shrines, the word is literally temples. Made little temples. There were models of this great temple. They probably, we don't know all the details, but they were probably worn as trinkets around the neck. Some were probably offered as gifts to Artemis there in the temple. Some were probably larger, and they took them home as household gods, even like we read in the Old Testament. So Demetrius apparently called a meeting, and he said to all these heads of the trade guilds, he spoke up and he says, "Our business is being affected by this Paul who is preaching." Literally, let me find it here so I can read it exactly. This is in verse 25, about the middle. "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Now, there's a difference of opinion what that means. Some people think he was saying, this is a way we make a living, and he's taking away our living. Other people would say, you take wealth very literally, they were getting rich off of this trade. Either way you take it, Paul's preaching was cutting into their profits. As people listened to what Paul said, sales were dropping off. Now, we know that Paul was preaching far and wide, and one of the messages he preaches, and this is what Demetrius said, this Paul is preaching, gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, if enough people heed that message, they are not going to buy these little model temples, and it is going to affect Demetrius and the hundreds of people that were involved in these trades. Now, I have a question. Notice what he says after this. This is in verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now 27. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, here's the question. Was Demetrius concerned about the worship of Artemis? Do you think he was generally concerned, wow, this is going to take away from the magnificence of this goddess, Artemis? We don't know. You know, sometimes people can convince themselves that their motives are right, even when they aren't. Maybe he had convinced himself that this goddess was a great goddess, but it is interesting that he doesn't mention that until after he mentions the financial concern. In my own mind, I lean toward believing that Artemis was trying to build up his argument, but his real concern was the pocketbook. That's where this was hitting him, and that's why he called these people together. Now, let's pause for just a minute. Do you think Paul realized that his preaching could endanger the livelihood of people? Do you think it was wise for him to continue preaching if it did maybe cut into the actual living of some of these people? The truth is that his preaching of the true gospel did affect people's livelihood. Not only then, but any time the true gospel is proclaimed faithfully, there is potential of disrupting businesses, industry, and that's true even today. If a significant number of people were to heed the gospel message, what would it do to bars, nightclubs, casinos, prostitution, and so forth? A lot of those things would be shut down. And there have been times when that has happened. Great revivals of the past. All I'm saying is this from this passage. Preaching the gospel message is serious business, and it has serious consequences. Now, we've talked about the work of Demetrius, kind of the cause behind the riot. It seemed to have to do with the pocketbook. And now we come to what actually happened during this riot. Demetrius apparently was as good a wordsmith as he was silversmith. He knew how to speak, and so he was able to stir the people into a frenzy, and they begin to shout, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There's really no is there. Great Artemis of the Ephesians. They said it with passion. They were moved, and apparently they didn't stay where they were, but they moved out into the street because pretty soon the whole city is filled with this confusion. Go to verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, bear in mind, remember, this theater had a capacity of seating 25,000 people. Often it was used for public assemblies, and I don't know if you call this an assembly or not. This was a mob, but they were filling up the temple. Now, we might ask, so what about Gaius and Aristarchus? First of all, who were they? These were fellow workers of Paul. You can read about them in the letters in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon. Why did the mob grab them? I suspect it was because they were handy. They didn't see Paul, so they couldn't grab Paul. So they take two of his co-workers, Gaius and Aristarchus. We don't know what they intended to do with them, but can you imagine that these two men were probably frightened? Mob violence is very unpredictable. Nobody knew what was going to happen. Now, verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Now, we know Paul pretty well by now. Paul saw what was happening. I doubt that he knew exactly what was happening. He probably didn't know that Demetrius had stirred up the crowd. But I'm sure that Paul sensed that this had something to do with him and the preaching of the gospel. And so Paul was eager to get right in the middle of it, like he always was. We don't know exactly what he would have said, but he never got a chance because the brothers and sisters would not allow him to go in. I think they were concerned about his life. We're going to see later that there was reason in situations like this to be concerned about his life. They feared and they wouldn't let him go in. This crowd was in no mood to listen to reason. Verse 31, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Okay, the Asiarchs, that means ruler. These are rulers in Asia, literally. They were the principal leaders of the cities in Asia. And it says they were friendly with Paul. This confirms the fact that at this point, the Romans were not opposing Paul's gospel at all at this time. And we kind of found that out before. And now this kind of confirms it. Said they were friends of his, and they urged him, don't go in there. Seems to me if they were real friends of his, they'd have used their influence to try to calm the crowd down. But they didn't. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing. This is the mob. Some cried out one thing, some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Confusion reigned. The majority of these people were swept up by the emotion, and they didn't really know what was going on. You know, there are some people that are just looking for trouble. It doesn't matter what the trouble is. It made no sense, but mob violence makes no sense. Demetrius and some of his co-workers were able to manipulate this crowd. Now, in verse 33, we see some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Now, I suspect what Alexander wanted to do, he wanted to say, listen, we Jews have nothing to do with the preaching of this Paul. He wanted to distance them from him as far as he could, but he never got a chance. Verse 34, when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now you have to understand, these people in Ephesus, the pagans, they had no use for Jews, they had no use for Christians. Them, they all lumped them in together, they had something to do with this god. And if they had any god or goddess, it was Artemis of the Ephesians, and they rejected everything the Jews and the Christians stood for. These people yell themselves hoarse. Can you imagine for 2 hours going on with this same chant? Who knows what would have happened had it not been for the town clerk, verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Now, the town clerk quieted the crowd. How could he quiet the crowd? Alexander couldn't quiet the crowd. It was because he was in a well-respected and well-recognized position. One writer has called him the secretary of the city. He was the executive officer who published the decrees of the local assembly. He was literally in Greek, he was the grammatevs, and you might recognize gramma, grammar. It means to write. He was the one who wrote these decrees. He was the most important officer in the city of Ephesus, and he was the liaison between the government of Ephesus and the Roman government. And the Roman proconsuls were stationed right there in Ephesus. So he quieted the crowd. And after he quieted the crowd, then he reminds them. He says, you don't have to go on about how great Artemis, this great goddess, is. Everybody knows it. And they know about the stone that fell from the sky. Now, what is this all about? Probably referring to that image that was in the temple, this image of Artemis. Probably what they're talking about. Some believe that a meteorite had fallen from the sky, and this was the image of Artemis. Others believe that this was just a legend that the people had believed. But all he is saying is, you don't have to defend all this stuff because everybody knows it. And then he gets to the point in verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. He's chastising them now for the way they've handled this. Verse 37, now he's going to tell them what they should do. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. He's telling them, this is not the way to deal with this. You should have dealt with this through the proper channels. And then he tells them why in verse 40. And this is the most serious thing that he says. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. Now he's already said, Paul and these others, they have not done anything wrong. They have not blasphemed the goddess, and they hadn't. All they had done was preach the gospel. And he says, we're in big trouble. And you see, because the Roman proconsuls were stationed right there in Ephesus, how could they miss it? He says, they're going to see what's happening here, and we're going to be called on the carpet for it. We're in trouble. We may lose some of our freedoms, etc., etc. Now, verse 41, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. It's pretty amazing the influence that he had. Demetrius was effective in stirring them up, and the town clerk was effective in calming them down. Now, we don't know. It says he dismissed the assembly. So apparently they went home. We don't know how long that took. It may have taken a while. It may have been a process. But the next chapter begins with the words, after the uproar ceased. So cooler heads prevailed. They scattered, and it was over. Now, he spends a lot of time, Luke does, telling us the details of this riot. Now, I want to ask you some questions based on this passage. Should followers of Jesus stir up riots? Is that a good testimony? And let's be closer to home, because we don't see many things happening of a riotous nature. So let me put it this way. Is it ever right for Christians to stir up trouble? Shouldn't we try to avoid that? Shouldn't we fit in and promote harmony among those around us? Now just think about those questions. Now we come back and we look at Paul. Did Paul cause trouble? That's a yes or no question. Yes, Paul caused trouble. Now, but another question. Was Paul trying to cause trouble? Was it his intention to cause trouble? Well, on the one hand, I could say, well, no, he wasn't. But on the other hand, it's kind of hard to say that he was trying to avoid trouble. The truth is, Paul was not thinking about trouble and riots. Paul's focus was on the gospel. He was not a troublemaker, but the message he proclaimed cut across the grain of the routines of that world, and it did cause more than a ripple in Ephesus. But it wasn't his intention to cause trouble, but he knew full well the message he preached would do so. And all you have to do to understand that is to take a look at Jesus. Did Jesus cause trouble? Yeah, he did. Did Jesus try to cause trouble? In a sense, no. But remember the verse we read earlier? Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth, but I came to bring a sword." So even though Jesus didn't go around trying to stir up trouble, he was fully aware that his presence and what he taught would stir up major trouble in this world. And how is that? You remember back in John 3:19, it says that Jesus said that he came into this world as the light. But men hated the light because they were in darkness and they didn't want their evil deeds to be exposed. So when the light came, those who were hiding in the darkness, they were not happy about that, and they resisted the light greatly. Or to put it another way, we know that the God of this world is the father of lies. And when the truth comes into this lie-loving world, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be friction. You cannot get around it. So the bottom line is for us, our desire is not to stir up trouble. But if the gospel, the true gospel, comes into this dark world, will there not be resistance? And sometimes will that resistance not result in trouble, if not a riot? Look around our world. A Muslim embraces the gospel and begins to follow Jesus, and I'll guarantee you there is a riot in his or her family. Now, for us, the consequences aren't usually that great, but mark it down, trouble follows the gospel. You can read it all through the New Testament. You can look at the world around us. So, I want to leave you with this thought. Brothers and sisters, we want to make sure that we do not so tame the Jesus that we claim to worship that he cannot still cause trouble and stir up riots in this sin-loving world. Let me say that again. We want to make sure that we do not so tame the Jesus we worship that he can't still stir up trouble in our world. What he says still rings true. I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. So let me be clear. Does Jesus bring peace? Oh yeah, Jesus brings peace. But it's not the kind of peace this world is looking for. Jesus brings a peace that reconciles us with God and then gives us a peace that passes all understanding. But the world will never embrace that peace until there is reconciliation with God. Let's remember that the sword that Jesus brings pierces deep, deep into even the closest relationships in this world. Let's pray. Father, guard us from reading about this riot in Ephesus and thinking that it has no application because we don't see any riots around us. Father, would you remind us this very day, this very hour, that the same gospel that is powerful to save also brings consequences among those who reject it. And it's naive for us to think that those consequences won't touch those who preach it. Also guard us from thinking that this is all about Paul the Apostle. Gaius and Aristarchus were right there in the hands of that mob because they were associated with the gospel. Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, come what may. Give us grace to rethink. This idea that Jesus set forth, that he didn't come to bring peace to this earth but a sword. Help us to ask questions, to meditate on where are we in this process. And Lord, we don't want to be troublemakers, but we do want to be faithful, even if that brings trouble. Day by day, may you find us to be your humble servants, faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just close again with those words from James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. God bless you.